We've been studying the book of Hebrews, and we're just over the halfway point of this most excellent book. If you had to pick a theme to the book, it'd be difficult to pick just one. The book teaches about faith, what it is, how it unites with knowledge about God to give us an anchor of the soul, something we can hang on to through all the storms of life. Some look at it and say that it is a thesis on the new covenant and how it differs from the old covenant. Most people agree that the theme of the book is the superiority of Christ. It's a book written to a church or churches that were largely Hebrew in makeup, a body of people mostly Jewish in background and culture. People steeped in the traditions and writings and teachings of the law of Moses. People with a rich heritage of interacting with God in a series of covenants that go back more than 2,000 years to the giving of the promise to Abraham. In this book, the Holy Spirit, speaking through the writer of this book, makes it clear that Christ is superior to what came before. In essence, he's saying, look at Jesus. Note how he is the fulfillment of the promises made to the house of Israel from the very beginning. This Jesus is the apostle and true high priest of our confession. All of the things of the past all point to him. And he is the answer to the questions asked throughout all history. This Jesus is superior to what came before. Now, the passage that we're in now speaks of how Jesus is a superior high priest to any that came before him. The high priest, of course, held a very important office in Jewish life, acting as a go-between between God and the people. He officiated over this system of sacrifices that made very visible the understanding that sin required payment, that God forgave when a person brought a sacrifice. And the high priest acted as this mediator, this high holy office, this set apart person. So let's turn to our passage today. He's just finished telling us about this priest of the Old Testament, this Melchizedek guy. So let's turn to chapter 7, verse 11. Book of Hebrews, chapter 7, verse 11. And let's read together, down to verse 22. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the people received the law. What further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. Excuse me. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope, through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, thou art a priest forever. So much the more, also, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now, it's important to remember that at the time that this letter was written, that the sacrificial system was still in effect. Now, that whole system was terribly done away with in 70 AD when the Romans besieged Jerusalem and eventually overwhelmed the Jewish rebellion. And when they conquered the city, they completely dismantled and destroyed the temple and the entire system of sacrifices that had been there since Moses brought the law from Mount Sinai during the Exodus. If you go to Jerusalem today, you can still see the debris from the Temple Mount, where this army of Rome and their army of enslaved Jews undertook a massive earthworks project to completely wipe out and remove any trace of the Jewish temple and its beautiful surroundings. It used to stand on the highest point in Jerusalem, but they moved so much earth and stone that today all that remains is a single wall of the Temple Mount and a field of jumbled stones too large to move. And there is a mosque sitting on the place where the temple stood today, stood at one time. But the language of the book of Hebrews makes no mention of this catastrophe. And it references the sacrificial system as if it were still in effect. When it speaks of the existing priests, it uses present tense language. So this author is telling us that although this system goes on, God has provided a high priest that is more perfect than the old system. Look at verse 11. Now, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek? If the Levitical priesthood was the end all, the perfection, which means a fulfillment of a promise, that word perfection means a fulfillment. It means the completion, the consummation of a vow made to someone. If this priesthood of Aaron was perfection, why did another priest, according to a different order, have to come? He's making clear by asking this question that the Levitical priesthood was not perfect, that it wasn't the be-all, end-all of man's relationship with God, but that it lacked perfection. It was not the fulfillment of the promises of God to his people. If it was perfect, why did something else come? Why did this Jesus appear as a priest of a different kind, an older order, an order to which the father of all the Jews, Abraham, served and brought offerings to? Well, the reason is that it was not the fulfillment of that promise. It was a step along the path, a temporary measure until the perfect one came in the fullness of time. The Old Testament law brought about an amount of forgiveness, but it was not a comprehensive and lasting peace. And just for a moment, let's turn back to Hebrews 10, 1 through 2. I love stealing from this book. You know, I'm like robbing someone's future Sunday school lesson here. It's great. Might be mine, might be Dave's, who knows. Chapter 10, verse 1 says, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually," see, there's that present tense language, "make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year by year." So you can see here, he's talking about the sacrifices. They're still going on. And he's saying, these sacrifices don't make you perpetually cleansed. They are ongoing. You have to come back year after year, sacrifice after sacrifice. And this law is a shadow. It's not the very form of things. It's not the thing itself. It's a picture of it. These sacrifices offered year after year don't solve the problem. Otherwise, the sacrifices would end. Their purpose would one day be fulfilled. The law, though, was never able to do that. It required more blood, more sacrifices, because the heart was not changed. So back in chapter 7, in verse 12, there's an acknowledgement that if there is a change of priesthood, if a new priest has come, if there's an institution of a new order, that there's necessarily a change of law also. Now the word changed here in verse 12 means the replacement of one thing with another. It's not that we're going to take the old priesthood and polish it up, make some improvements, offer some reforms. It's taking one system out and replacing it with another. That's the sense of that word changed. The Aaronic priesthood is no longer valid. It is defunct. It has totally been done away with. It's not just the priesthood that changes, but the law that governs the priesthood brought the priesthood into existence. That law changes as well. Now, to the Jewish person, this was a revolutionary concept. You've got to put yourself in their place. This is a system you've been born under. These traditions that not only you have followed your entire life, but the system that your ancestors for thousands of years have followed as perfectly as they could, it's changing and being superseded. Now, is God's law in its entirety being replaced by something else? When we speak of the law of Moses, we speak of several distinct parts of the law. We speak of the moral law. That's the part that speaks about how we behave towards God and how we behave towards our fellow man. The Ten Commandments fall into this category. And the Ten Commandments are spoken of and strengthened by Christ in the New Testament. Particularly his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. He's saying, you know, the law said this, but I say to you this. He's saying, you know, you're not fulfilling the law in its entirety in your heart. The law says, do not murder. But I say to you that everyone who calls his brother a fool is a murderer in his heart. And you see what he's done there. He's taking the law of Moses and he's applying it to our hearts. And he's saying, it's not just the fact that you haven't killed someone physically, but do you do it with your mouth? Do you do it with your heart? That's what matters. Another partition of the law is the ceremonial law. And this speaks of the priesthood. It speaks of the sacrifices and the festivals. Now, this is the portion that prescribes the priesthood of Aaron, Moses' brother Aaron. And this is the part that I believe this passage is dealing with when it says it is being changed, being replaced or superseded. In verses 13 and 14, we see why there is such a drastic change. This new, more perfect high priest can't be a high priest in the same way that the old ones were. He's not of the tribe of Levi. Since God spoke to Moses from the mountain, the sons of Levi have ministered as intermediaries between God and his people. To be a priest, you had to be from this tribe. It wasn't an office that was available to you if you belonged to one of the other 11 tribes. Now, everyone who knows about Jesus, and these people did, everyone who knows about Jesus understands that he is of another tribe, the tribe of Judah. Judah is the tribe of the kings. It's the tribe of King David, Solomon. And in verse 14, it says that Judah wasn't spoken of. Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. So this Jesus is a priest of a different kind, a different type, a different order, and has been spoken of several times in the passage before. The author of Hebrews quotes Psalm 110, which says of Christ, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Now notice what this says about Christ. It's not a temporary assignment, one that lasts for a time and then passes to another person. You are a priest forever. Your office is eternal. The human high priests served for a time, and then their office ended. They let someone else serve. Or they got old and they died. Jesus never stops being a priest of his people. He ministers forever on our behalf. He's a superior priest of a superior priesthood. And verse 15 speaks of another priest arising, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, in the Greek language, you have two words for another, the word another. The first one is allos. Probably saying that wrong. It's allos. It's the first, and it means that you have another of the same kind. In my house, we have this battle of computers. I'm a PC person. I've been a PC person all my life, and we have a bunch of PCs in the house. And if, you know, one PC dies and I go out and buy another PC, I'm buying a computer of the same kind. I'm buying another computer of the same kind. It's another PC. I've bought an allos, another computer of the same kind. But if my son goes out, which he did, and buys a Mac, something different entirely, he's bought another of a different kind. The second word for another is heteros. It means of a different kind or quality. He's bought another computer, one that I don't know how to do anything on. This is the word that the author of Hebrews uses here. Jesus is a priest of another kind, a different kind or quality. Now, verse 18 reinforces this notion that the old law is passing away. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. Now, this word translated setting aside there in verse 18 can also be translated putting away, or even stronger, being annulled or canceled. It's being put away because it is weak. This word weakness here can also be translated as sick or infirm, feeble and without strength. The word here that we have here for uselessness can also be translated as unprofitable. This old law is being set aside because it is old and infirm. It's feeble and without strength. And the next phrase in parenthesis shows us why. For the law made nothing perfect. Now, isn't that a great summary of what's wrong with the law of Moses? It was given by God for the sole purpose of making us understand that we needed saving. That God had high and holy standards, and that we couldn't meet those standards. It made no one perfect. Only this new law, the law of grace and mercy, the law of a Savior who came to give himself up for us, to die in our place, that's the only thing able to make us perfect. So we see a tremendous contrast here in verses 18 and 19. You have the former commandment, which is weak and infirm. It's useless and profitless. And you have a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. This old law was unable to make us, to bring us near to God. It was annulled and canceled because it was unable to make us perfect. All it could do was illumine the fact that we were guilty before God, that we were under the curse of death because of our inability to keep it. But now you have the dawning of a better hope. Instead of this former commandment that is old and weak and infirm and feeble, very rich words, unable to save, you have a better hope in Christ Jesus. This better hope, which was spoken about back in chapter 6, this anchor of the soul, this hope that enters boldly into the holy place, this Jesus who presents not just the blood of bulls and rams as payment for sin, but his own blood, given as a ransom and a payment to set us free from guilt and death. What an amazing contrast. A worn out, weak, and useless law that is unable to perfect, and a superior and perfect high priest, able to save and offer hope to those who believe. This tired and infirm law, whose only purpose was to show the vast gulf between God and us. It was able to teach us about God and his standards, but unable to move us an inch towards him. It's like a Grand Canyon of guilt. And in contrast to that, a new and better hope, able to cleanse and purify and to allow us to draw near to God. See, I'm sure there were many in the church that said, well, what's so wrong about the law? Why do we need to forsake it? It's our tradition. It's how we grew up. If it was good enough for our fathers and our grandfathers for generations, what compels us to leave it? And the Holy Spirit is telling this church, you have a new and living hope. This old law was ineffective. It served its purpose. It did what God wanted it to do. But it can't save you. It can't move you an inch towards God. Even if you've tried your hardest and kept it most of your life, you've still kept it imperfectly, and all it does is condemn you. this new hope doesn't depend on what you do. It depends on what he's done. What you have to do is acknowledge that you are a sinner. You have to know that you deserve God's righteous judgment of death, and that you place your faith and hope in this Jesus, this perfect high priest who does away with the death sentence and takes it on himself. He is our hope. Now, verses 20 through 22 speak of the fact that this Jesus was declared a high priest with an oath from God. The Father solemnized this appointment with an oath. And since there was nothing higher than himself, he swore by himself. And there's a quote here from, again, Psalm 110. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. God was very serious about this, and he made sure that his word stated it as such. The old priests didn't have an oath. It says right here in verse 21, they indeed became priests without an oath. They had the law, but they didn't have an oath. But he, Jesus, with an oath, through the one God who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever. Now verse 22 says that Jesus became the guarantee of a better covenant. This word guarantee is the same word as surety. Now surety is something that happens. Let's say one of my sons goes and takes out a car loan. Wants to buy a car, wants a loan. The bank says, well, you don't have enough credit. I don't know who you are, so I need someone else to sign. And so he talks me into coming in and signing with him. By the way, the book of Proverbs says, don't do that. But anyway, I become the surety of this loan. And what that means is if my son doesn't pay the note, who guarantees it? I do. I signed it. I am the guarantee. Now, verse 22 says that Jesus became the guarantee, the surety of a better covenant. Jesus takes upon himself the responsibility of this better covenant. He is, and this word better means more useful, more serviceable, superior. It's a superior covenant. A superior high priest makes himself the guarantor of a superior covenant. God's entire purpose in the sacrifice of his son is to draw man near to him. Christianity is not about having a better life now. It's not a means to prosperity. It's not a way to gain happiness. In spite of all the books that you see if you go into the Christian bookstore. It's not a way to make us comfortable here on earth. It's not to make us healthy, wealthy, and wise. God sent his son so that we could draw near to him. The design for God, for the one who has faith in him, is that we should come into his presence and worship him. This better hope, this perfect high priest, enables us to do that. We are to commune with the Father, to know him, to be with him. And we're only able to do that because Jesus has paid the ransom. His blood has covered our sin, and his life was given for us. Because of that, We have unfettered access to the holy God of the universe. This book is about letting us know that this Jesus that we have faith in has gone before us into the holy place, has paid the price with his own blood, and has opened the way for us to come to him. And it's really asking the question, why would you cling to this old law, unable to save? Why would you cling to this infirm and feeble and tired law? This gospel, this Jesus, is the way to life. Now, why is this passage important to us? First, it shows us that Christ is a superior high priest, a priest of a new and different kind. Now, most of us are Gentiles. It never occurred to us that we needed a high priest. We do need one, however. We need this one. Christ has become a high priest of a different order, a more perfect order, so that he can atone for our sins and bring us nearer to God. That is the purpose of the gospel. To give us the chance to draw near to God, to know him and to commune with him. Secondly, this passage tells us that the old covenant is being changed. It's being superseded by a new law, a law of love and grace. This old law is done away with and a new law has come. Christ has brought in a new order and has reinforced this notion that he saves us by his mercy, by his grace, by remaking us and replacing our heart of stone with a heart of flesh. And I want us to turn back to that passage in Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31:31. This is a passage that I'm sure is familiar to you. You've heard it before. Jeremiah was a prophet to the very last of the kings before the Chaldeans came and carried everyone off to Babylon. And so he was, you know, everyone called him the weeping prophet because he saw this disaster coming and it affected him. He was sad about it. And things looked bleak for Israel at this time. But God, speaking through Jeremiah, says, there's hope. It looks dark now, but there's hope for you, Israel. 31:31. God is offering them hope. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And let me be very clear here. These are words spoken to Israel. People like to read this and think, you know, like to apply it to us. This is to Israel. This is to the Jews. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day which I took them by the hand to bring them up out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declared the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again every man his neighbor, and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. That's the new covenant. That is God speaking to his people and says, I'm making all things new between us. And this is speaking about the same thing that this passage that we just went through dealt with. He's saying, a new priest has come. A new law has come. So, I have a couple questions. I've left some time. I took a whole page out. Did you all notice that? It's like crossed out. What new law did Christ bring in with this new covenant? Said there was a new law that came. Did I start out with the hard question? That you love one another. Okay. Jesus said that, didn't he? Is it a new law I give you? That you love one another? That's good. Any other new laws? That's kind of the big one. Definitely. Okay, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Right. And then you had a wise guy in the back that said, well, who is my neighbor? Right? And Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan. He said, that's your neighbor. Yes. I'm sorry, you'll have to speak. Christ is the new law. Okay. Yeah, obviously Christ brought in a new way for us to follow. We're to follow his example. He's an example for us. Okay? That's good. Why was the old law not able to make us perfect?
You need to redo it over and over and over and over again.
Okay, yeah, you have, you just kind of have this, it just goes on and on, doesn't it? Yes?
The law required that there be death for sin, and the animals could never pay that price. They were just representatives of what needed to happen. So there had to be a sacrifice that ultimately paid that price, which would only be God himself. So that's why it was temporal and that didn't last.
Yeah, that's good. That's good. Thanks, Larry.
James said that if you break the law at one point, you broke the whole law.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's never a point then in which you can get out of that because you already broke it. So obeying it today can't fix yesterday or 2 minutes ago when I broke it. So, obedience can't fix it because I'm already guilty. And besides, I can't obey it.
That's right. Yeah. So you're kind of trapped, aren't you? You're kind of done. Yes.
It's kind of wrapped up in that verse in chapter 10. It says the blood of bulls and goats can forgive sins.
Mm-hmm.
And the implication is that the blood of Christ does forgive sins.
Right. Right. Yeah, the blood of these animals, year after year, they are showing God that we're repentant, that we're sorry, but they're not doing the job. They're not cleansing us from sin. They're not fixing the problem. Did y'all get that in chapter 10 where it says it's, these sacrifices are just a shadow of the thing itself? And that's an important distinction. I have a Jewish Christian friend, And he was over at the house one time. And one of my other friends, who's a wise guy, came up to him and said, you know, Murray, you're just a type. You know, he's kind of referring to this. And, you know, Murray was like, wow, I've never been called a type before. But Hebrews 10 says that it's, you know, the law is only a shadow of the good things to come. It's a picture of what Jesus came to do. He is the fulfillment of the law. That's what that phrase means. Yes.
Mm-hmm. Is that also because of the fact that we don't understand the depth of our sin, the fullness of our sin, you know, we've sinned and not even know it, we don't even understand?
I think that's a very real part of it. I think when we pray from a very us-centric viewpoint, right? Yeah, I think that verse talks about the fact that the Holy Spirit makes our prayers more effective. It's not like he's translating them. He's interceding for us. We're praying, and he's praying with us. He's acting as that go-between. Say something here.
Well, I'm just thinking, because back to your original question, which I believe was, why can't the law save us, right?
Right.
And it comes to my mind, really, it can't save us because it really wasn't designed to. I don't believe it. And I thought about what Paul had said, and I was just looking for it in Romans 7, where he says, what then shall we say, that the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet.
Right.
And so forth like that. So, to me, the law wasn't even given to make us perfect or to save us. It was given to show us that we needed, as you stated earlier, we need saving.
Right. It's an enabler for the gospel.
Yeah.
It's necessary for the gospel to show people that they have a need for a Savior.
It's a tutor to bring us to Christ.
It's a tutor that brings us to Christ. Yeah, I think that's some of the phrasing in the book of Romans. I'm studying Romans and Hebrews at the same time, and you'd be amazed at the stuff that I see in both of these books, because Romans talks about the law, you know, that whole chapter 7 there, where it talks about, you know, Paul's sort of talking like, you know, people accuse him of saying, well, the law is no good, the law is worthless, you know, you're throwing out the law. And Paul says, no, the law is necessary. The law brought me to Christ. That's why it's there.
Yeah, think about what you said. I don't get a chance to talk to practicing Jews today, but I did not too long ago. And one of the things he said that it surprised me, I understand, he felt that it wasn't necessary do anything about unintentional sin, about that it was only his intentional sin. I don't know why he thought that way, and I kind of think back.
Go ahead, say that question.
Oh, no, he didn't think it was necessary for him to do anything about unintentional sin.
Was this a friend he was?
Yeah, a Jewish friend.
Not a friend, a coworker. So, but I thought, well, basically he doesn't see himself as sinful. So it's that he can, you know, for intentional sin, you know, he can make do.
Yeah, the Jews today, you have to kind of wonder where they're coming from. They have no sacrificial system. It's been done away with. They can't sacrifice in Jerusalem. It's not possible. And so they come up with this whole system of, you know, feeling bad about my sin, or, you know, and they split hairs on intentional, unintentional, and it's just... it's really a tragic system people find themselves in. It's hopeless. And
but they're taking comfort in the ritual.
They're taking comfort in the ritual, absolutely.
Like the soccer teammate in his bar mitzvah, he's done.
Yeah.
She used the words, he's done now.
He's done. I checked it off. You know, he's learned his little, piece of the Torah in Hebrew. And, you know, we said all the right things and waved all the right things. And that's it. And, this Jewish friend of mine, he has a ministry to the Jews. And he's, that's what he does. He says, this is your Messiah. Don't miss this. Same thing that Hebrews has been telling us here. All right, well, let's close with prayer.